Well, we come to our time of exposition in God's Word. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John in the fourth chapter. Gospel of John in the fourth chapter, as is our practice here for all these decades, we are committed to the exposition of the Word of God in the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. As we've been studying in the adult Sunday school this morning and the last few weeks, we hold to a particular confession on that, a particular stand on that, and we resist the modernists and the cultural movements and trends towards the Bible or towards the morality of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible. We turn to the Word of God and we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're in the fourth chapter. And exciting to me, we're in the last sermon of the fourth chapter. So we'll conclude this great book, chapter 4, that began with the woman at the well and Jesus converting this woman and then a whole village coming out and inviting him in, and many in the village are converted, a virtual revival in the land of Palestine amongst non-Jews. Well, you could say half-Jews, the Samaritans at that time. And John was there, and John is the author, and John the elder apostle is the man who is recording these under inspiration of the word of the Holy Spirit, bringing us the Word of God, bringing us on the pages of Scripture the Word who became flesh, the truth who is Jesus Christ. And he is that last surviving apostle of all the apostles. He was the only one who lived to old age. That doesn't mean he didn't face trials and he didn't face suffering. He faced a great deal of suffering. Somehow, Matthew, in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other historians said that he was sentenced to die in a cauldron of boiling oil by Domitian, and either he escaped it or he survived it. Whatever the case, he died in old age, the only apostle to do so. And we thank God of the providence of that, because due to his old age and due to the years, he was able to produce literally this one gospel here, three epistles, and of course, the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, the book of Revelation. He is the man that God had chosen for that. And we come to this text here, and his record of this gospel, we know he lived longer than the other apostles. We know he wrote this particular gospel after the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are called the synoptic gospels, and they have in that term synoptic this idea of parallelism, and where they are basically saying or speaking a lot of the same events and bringing them together and from a different angle, you might say, or a different witness to that. John, we know, wrote after because he didn't take those three and pretty much say the same thing. He had the three and decided, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then to add other stories that were not included. And so he's supplementing the historical record. He's writing of things that took place in Jerusalem, more so than the other synoptics spent all their time in Galilee with Jesus and the records of the Galilean ministry of Christ. And John would spend more time in the Judean ministry and other areas. And so he is giving us this fantastic record. It's a wonderful book. It's an encouraging book. And he brings us here at the end of chapter 4, after the Samaritan visit there, after the 2 days he spent in that village of Samaria, Sychar, and here he is heading to Galilee. And in verse 43 at the end, what he's going to do now is provide for us what we'll call the second sign, or what he has called it that in verse 54. Or we'll say it this way, the second material evidence that he wants to present as the case for Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the Savior of the world, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the truth teller. And he is presenting his evidence before us. Here's the second sign or the second evidence of that. So let me read the text for us, and we'll talk a little bit about this amazing scene of history. Verse 43 of chapter 4. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So here's this scene. It's an impressive scene, a powerful scene, a comforting passage for those suffering in distress of soul, like this father, like his family, as they see their son nearing death, a child nearing death. They are frantic, they're desperate, and he hits the road as he hears Jesus is nearby, and he gets on his donkey or walks or whatever it is, and he goes and finds him. He comes to Christ to beg him, to literally implore him, "Please come down so that you can lay your hands on my son before he dies to restore him." So he's aware that Jesus has done miracles and has healed people. So are the Galileans, as the front part of this particular passage is said. And so we're learning a few things here. And this particular passage is impressive to me about that comfort, about that compassion of Christ. First, you learn that Jesus' word is powerful as much as his presence, because this particular miracle happened at a distance, merely and simply, and I don't say that to denigrate the act, simply because Jesus said so. Jesus commanded it. And Jesus said, "Your son shall live." And at that very hour, the miracle took place. You find also that Jesus' followers come from all levels of society. We've already learned that from the Samaritan village. That here we have followers now of Christ who are not even Jewish, pure Jewish. They're Samaritans, the last people that the Jews would even picture or assume would be welcome into the kingdom of God. Jesus has a different rule by that culture and from that culture. He invites them and brings them in. And here is another picture of another type of society that may shock or surprise people. All levels, all social classes, all ethnicities seem to be the target of Jesus as he will call out followers. And here's one more. This man may be Jewish. He probably is, but for sure, he's connected to the Herodian royal society. He is a Herodian. He is amongst the politicians. He's amongst the powerful ruling class. And here's one more that he draws into the kingdom. And we also learn that afflictions are real, and afflictions strike us all. That's a real life thing. And God is present, and God is compassionate in the midst of that real life. We learn that from this text, amongst others. So here's a moment in the Gospels where a family is experiencing a trouble, a difficulty. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 7, one of his friends said this true word: "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, as the sparks of a campfire sparkle up and fly and float off," and we've seen that. As that happens, as you see that, so it really illustrates that man is born into trouble. And here's a family experiences that trouble. In the midst of the anxiety of losing a child, facing grief and sadness and pain, even his wealth, even his power, even the access he may have to whatever medicine, whatever doctors I can afford, and he could afford them, to try to help this child, nothing could do it. Nothing. And he was left to his last hope, and he went to Jesus. It's a great picture there. Riches of this world may be impressive, but they're not true riches. True riches are only measured in the treasures in heaven by which we have, and our name being written in the book of life. That is the true riches. So the young and the old, as a picture here in this passage, come face to face with death and sickness. I have a picture in my house of a family of people I've never met. They are my relatives. They are my grandfather and his family. My grandfather died before, on my father's side, died before I was even born. And it's a picture of his family and his siblings and his father and his mother, which would be my great-grandfather and great-grandmother. It was about 1930 that this photo was taken, and of all the family members there, all his siblings, he's the oldest, and he's probably about 40 years old. I'm assuming he's married. I think he is married in this particular picture, but it's just the siblings. And there's 10 of them, and that's coming from my family. I guess the Walshes like to have more than 10 kids. Three children are not in that picture because of a tragedy that happened. This picture was in 1930, but in 1909 in St. Paul, Minnesota, just outside of there, White Bear Lake, Judge Richard Walsh, which was the great-grandfather in this picture, and his wife lived there. He was a prominent individual in St. Paul and Minneapolis in those days. He had his home there, but there was a fire that took place in the basement, this three-story home. And of course, you could look at the picture and you see there's great wealth there. They're up there in society. They're lawyers and they're real estate brokers and potential powerful people and married in different ways and the way they're dressed. And in this particular case, there was a fire in the basement, electric short, the police or the fire investigators found in the water heater and the basement stairs, and it burned in the middle of the night. And most got out. The top story was where the younger children were. Four of the youngest children were there, plus one of the sisters in the second story. They were trapped in the smoke and the fire from below. One of the sisters, a 16-year-old at the time, her name is Sarah Walsh, or Sally is her nickname. She's yelling from the second story window to her father outside, and he's telling her, you know, who else is there? Get the children out. And she said, I cannot get to them. There's too much smoke. It's too dangerous. There's fire. And so she's not able to do that, so he yells to her to just jump from the window and save yourself. At that moment, a little girl bumped into her knee, a two-year-old. That was Teddy, which she took Teddy, threw Teddy out the window into his arms, and she saved. But there were three children who perished in that fire, and it brought great grief to the family. 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 1-year-old even. And so you cannot escape. Even the wealth, even the power is a picture right there of the sparks flying upward of trouble, tragedy, and loss. That's in my family. That was my grandfather and his family. He lost three children in a fire, or three of his siblings in a fire. The Bible has a record of tragedy as well. You cannot miss it from the pages of Genesis all the way through. Tragedy of all sorts and grief, especially grieving parents, where they lose at least one of their children, Adam and Eve. Lost Abel in a murder. Job, in the early books, in the early history, 7 sons, 3 daughters in a single day perish. We can note Aaron, the high priest. He lost Nadab and Abihu, his 2 oldest sons, killed in judgment by God. David, King David even, the writer of the Psalms, he knows his grief. He lost 3 children. There's Absalom, of course. There's Amnon, the one whom Absalom murdered, and then there is the baby, Bathsheba's child. So he's experienced grief. People experience grief. It is, again, as the sparks fly upward, so trouble strikes humanity. But God is compassionate in the midst of this. And this is a story of that. This is a scene where Jesus enters into the grief and the sorrow and the difficulty. God is compassionate. God is sovereign. even over those things. We learn that from Job himself, that God is ruling over it all, even in the loss, even in the suffering. And sometimes we can learn the great benefits that affliction confers to the soul in such. Take this nobleman, for example. Take this man who is an official. And I think of the words of Paul. I'm reminded of this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he makes reference to believers. And he says this in 1:26, 1 Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." The not many's, here's one of them. This is a rare picture. A nobleman, well off in society, he has everything available. He has money, he has relationships, he has influence, he's got servants, he's got property. He has everything, but he cannot fend off the sorrow and the tragedy that may come his way. This particular tragedy, the benefit he got out of it is the end of the story. It led him to Christ. And his whole household was saved through this experience. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century theologian, says this, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us, if they lead you to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the nobleman before us, 'It's good for me that I have been afflicted.'" And so we have this story. And I want us to think about these things. We're going to learn from this particular story as it fits to the narrative here. I want us to understand a few things. As he comes to Cana for the second time, and let's just parallel the two. The first time he came for joy out of a wedding, in the midst of a wedding, and there was a need there, and he turned the water to wine. Need was there. Jesus met the need in the time of joy. Here we have a scene where now there's sorrow, there's grief, there's anxiety over the potential loss of a child, and he is again more than equal to the task. Meeting the need. We find him Savior of the world. We find him as a Savior for men and women and children at all times and in all circumstances. Another scene that cries out for our faith. It is a story about faith. It is a story that draws us to Christ. We may have that unbelief now. We may have a shallow belief, but that belief needs to be perfected. And he draws us in, and the story helps us down that road. The object and true author of our faith, here he is, Jesus Christ. So let me take this look at the text here. Just want to walk through a few points that we want to see as we walk through this story of this sign that leads us to Christ. First, verse 43 to verse 45, I'll say, is the contemptuous environment. What's important to see in this scene here, as this experience happens, and this particular individual comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus, begs Jesus, "Please come and rescue my child from death. He's about to die. You're my only hope. All other avenues are exhausted," it seems. In the midst of that, you have to understand the context that is laid out for us in 43, 44, and 45. This is not a season of faith. This is not a season of welcoming acceptance in the saving manner. It's a little different. And I want you to note the words in verse 43. "After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee." 2 days with the Samaritans in a revival. Many people believed. Many people welcomed him in and called him Savior of the world. That's what he just left. And he comes into Galilee, and the thoughts and the words of Jesus are this: "For Jesus himself," verse 44, "had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." That's where he's going. He's going to the region of his hometown. So, verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. It doesn't say the Galileans believed in him and a revival took place there. It just says they welcomed him in because of the signs he saw. All the things that happened back at the feast. They're excited. They're enthusiasts. So the point here, this contemptuous environment is this. True convicting saving faith is hard to come by. What happened in Samaria is miraculous. But here's reality. And Jesus comes back to his roots, his home region, his hometown. And he comes into this area here having really, he proceeded to this destiny, this place he was going to, Galilee, leaving behind the favorable, more positive audience to one that is more contemptuous. I say that because of this common phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And that is what's happened in the region of Nazareth. It's a proverbial statement that Jesus says here in verse 44. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. There's the contempt he refers to. A prophet has no honor in his own neighbors, in his own community. He's a prophet somewhere else. Here, wait a minute, isn't he Joseph's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters living amongst us? Who does he think he is? And there is the contempt. That was the attitude of Nazareth, and that is noted for us in Matthew and Luke and Mark. That's the perspective, and that's the type of attitude and environment and contempt that was revealed to him. Now, 2 days before, he is experiencing joyful, fruitful ministry. There is no letdown here until he arrives home. And what Jesus is saying by this statement, he testified the prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's not shocked by this. This is the experience he's expecting. He's not expecting, and a revival is not going to happen here. He's going to come into this area, and there's going to be some positive responses towards him, but it's not going to be the type of faith that you saw happening in Sychar, that is in the Samaritan village, just previous to this. And so this is a change of environment to those degrees. Now it says the Galileans welcomed him. He came to Galilee. Galilee is the region to the north. Let's get some pictures here. I think I got a picture, but I might need to hop around here. Let's see if I can jump ahead. Go ahead and jump ahead a few pictures and I'll show you where Galilee is. A few slides. You got one there? He's on it. So Galilee is in the north. That's where he's heading. You can see the smaller square down here is the full region of Palestine. Galilee is up here in the north around the Sea of Galilee. He has just come from the middle here, which is Samaria, heading to the north. And you can see Cana is in this region right here to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is just south of this, only a few miles distance. So this is his home region. He knows these people. He actually went to Cana for the wedding because relatives were there or friends. They were invited. The family knows family. And so this is a common area. This is homeland here. They're familiar with him. And so is the contempt. The contempt is still there. This is not the same welcome that we would say was received by the Samaritans received him just in the previous verses. This is a different welcome. And let me take you to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, just so you get the feel of this area. Verse 23, I'll back up verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll. He taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were there, were fixed on him. They know him. He's the local boy who's now an adult. He's now a man, about 30 years old at this particular time. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Okay, this is the communication. That's back in Nazareth, and it just kind of breeds over to the next neighboring town. This is Galilee. This is the environment. There's a contempt here. Growing up in this town, you can imagine the most righteous person they had ever known, the Son of God living in their midst, and they didn't recognize him that way. Which, by the way, this proves to me that you can throw out all the Gnostic gospel ideas, the fanciful ideas that Jesus was doing miracles as a young child and as a teenager, doing weird things, strange things, and all this miraculous stuff, Da Vinci Code type of stuff. That is not true. That is not an accurate record. That's a Gnostic gospel. Those are not true historical accounts. What we find here is he didn't do miracles. He was just this righteous young man until the time of his public ministry, and then it exploded. And they're responding to this. Wait a minute. This is just Joseph's son. Who does he think he is? Where does this guy get this truth and get this power from? So at this particular time, they're not receiving him, though they're welcoming him in. Why? Because they've seen all that he did. Saw all that he did. That really kind of sets the tone here. Growing up in town, this faith that they had, this faith is tied to the miracles. Well, they heard about what happened in Jerusalem. Those who went to Jerusalem during the feast saw him do these signs. Back up there, chapter 2, verse 23. Here's the record of that. 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So there's a record there, or at least a testimony that miracles, signs and wonders by Christ, healing people, casting out demons, whatever it was, happened, though we don't have them in the gospel record specifically. So they heard about this, they saw this themselves, and their welcoming was, "We want more of that here." Luke says, "Physician, heal yourself," you'll say. "Whatever you did over there, do it here. We want this show. We want this sensational show amongst us." And it's very interesting context here. Right alongside the Samaritans, where they heard the teaching of Christ and believed, and not one miracle is recorded in that area. He wasn't doing signs and wonders in the Samaritan village. He was preaching. And they were believing. Down here, it's all about the signs. It's all about the sensation. It's all about the spectacular. They welcomed him because he was the miracle worker, hoping to see more of that powerful feats performed in their midst. It's about the show. And so that's their attitude. This is the environment he enters into. And this is the reason why Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Remember that back in chapter 2? Verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But, verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he didn't trust that faith they were experiencing or expressing. There's contempt behind that. Let me take you secondly to verse 46. So there's the contemptuous environment. Now look at the convenient site. He came again, the word again, he comes back to Cana in Galilee. Cana in Galilee. The map again shows you where that is. Where he had made the water wine. So here's a convenient site, I'll say. Practically convenient. Because Mary had relatives living there. Nathanael, one of his disciples, was from there. And so there's something of a warm, welcoming, accepting of Jesus in town here. It's not the same as what the Samaritans had. They didn't even know him. And when they heard the truth and they heard the testimony of the woman at the well, then they welcomed him in. Here he's coming conveniently, practically speaking, amongst family, amongst friends. So that's why he's there. It's noteworthy they didn't immediately go to Nazareth, a few miles to the south. He's in Cana, to the north. ministerially wise, it's convenient because it's the same place he performed that first Galilean sign, that is the turning the water to wine. And so here's this second sign coming into Galilee, and it doesn't mean only two miracles happened by Jesus. It just means in the Galilee ministry, here's the second sign that he does, coming from Judea to Galilee. This one is the second. And so here he comes, and there's a purpose to this, and there's a connection there. It's going to be a less hostile environment than Nazareth. He's known there. He did a miracle there. His presence will draw some attention there. That's the context. That will set us up. This is the site for the next miracle, the power of Jesus' word from a distance. So just to kind of give you a picture, let me give you another picture. Here is actually today on the way into what would be Cana. See that hill right there? That's what we call, archaeologists, paleontologists call Etel. How cities were built, and then they, instead of demolishing and rebuilding, they just buried them and built on top, and they just kept building and becomes kind of a mound. And that tell, they believe, is the place where the original Cana is. Walking through the hills, this is from the south direction, facing from the north. Now we're looking on the north side, looking south. Here's the tell, and I want you to see back here in this region is where Nazareth is. It's very close. It's hometown. It's their farmland. It's Galilee. This is where he's used to these people. They're used to him. They know him. The question is, why is he there? Besides those reasons, probably to bring that miracle alongside the miracle, the first one, turning water to wine, he wants to bring this other one in. Now we have a second witness or second testimony of who he is. And it's important to see why he does this. This one's going to be a miracle he does from a distance, from a distance. So let's move on to the Capernaum class. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, verse 46. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, so here's an individual that now is part of the story. And that's what John likes to do. Nicodemus. We're going to talk about this scene with Nicodemus, woman at the well. We're going to talk about this scene with the woman at the well. Herodian, official. We're going to talk about what Jesus did for that man. Each one of these plays a part in the witness or the evidence, the material evidence, the eyewitness evidence that he's presenting his case that Jesus is the Son of God because of this story. But I want us to think about the Capernaum class. What's Capernaum? That's a village. Look at the map. Here we are in the midst of these hills, Cana here, directly to, well, kind of to the east, to the northeast. If you flip that map a lot, that it'll go northeast. There's Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum will be headquarters for Jesus' ministry in the Galilee region. There's a picture of it today. Looking from the west to the east, this is called Arabel, this promontory rock formation on the northern side of Galilee. Magdala is over here where Mary Magdalene is from. And up here is Capernaum, the village, up in that area, right on the sea. How far away are they? Well, if you back up, can't really see that. 10 miles is about that distance. So that's about a 17-mile jaunt from here to there. And what are we looking at? I'm going to give a little conjecture here. I'd like to do that. A conjecture that this man was probably of the opinion that Jesus could do signs and wonders, and a curious onlooker type of belief. He's probably of the same opinion of the Galileans. Yeah, we'll welcome you in. Do those signs here like you did down there in Jerusalem. He probably was of that opinion, that type of belief at the most. But now, in a matter of short period of time, the stakes are higher because his child is now sick with a fever. More than that, at the point of death. Now the stakes are much, much higher. And I'm going to conjecture a little more that turning to Jesus to heal his son was probably not his first choice. Being this official, being this wealthy individual, the word official here, Capernaum, There was an official. The word there has this technical term of royalty. And so you're tied to Herod Antipas, who was the royalty up in that region in the north, one of the tetrarchs following Herod the Great. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, would take the north, Archelaus to the south, and there'd be two other parts of the empire of Herod the Great that were divided up. So here's Herod Antipas. He's been ruling since 4 BC. You're now about the date somewhere 26, AD 26. So he's the ruler here, and this is one of his royal officials, his court officials. That's the idea of the word, an official of the court, a Herodian in that way, by way of his philosophical position and his status in society. A very important person. A nobleman is another way you can translate that idea. So I'm going to conjecture this nobleman under this circumstances, this man probably had means, probably had access to any doctor, probably had access to medicines, had servants, had nurses, had all that the society and the wealth could give him to help heal his child of that fever, and it didn't work. I'm going to conjecture that. And here he's down to his last straw. Now he's desperate. And he knows about this Jesus, and he's getting on his donkey, and he's going to go get Jesus before it's too late. Okay, so I'm just going to put that out there. A man of means, and the means doesn't help him. As the sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. What can we do? And when Jesus came back in the region, he is at his last-ditch option at this point. And Martin Luther, among others, actually believe this man may be the man known as Cusa, or Chusa, whose wife's name is Joanna, who are believers, who became believers. Luke chapter 8 recognizes her. You familiar with these? Luke 8, verse 1, 2, and 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And, verse 2, Luke 8, 2, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from Magdala, right there near Capernaum, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. She was a woman of means. And he conjectures, Luther does, that this may be the husband of Joanna, whose name is Cusa. It's possible. It's conjecture. But just kind of give you an idea. The Capernaum class, high class type of person. And Jesus heals him. Now, Capernaum has a little history. And I think because of the reproof Jesus gives him in the next verse, he probably had that contemptuous idea, or at least just kind of a shallow faith, a shallow understanding of Jesus, and now he needs Jesus because his son is really sick. And he gives him a reproof here in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. So he went to ask him, plead with him, desperate, stakes are really high. My child is about to die. He's at the point of death. Good day or part of a day it takes to get that 16 miles uphill up to Cana to ask Jesus. And then it's going to take time for getting him to down into Capernaum, begging him to come, imploring him now. There's no time to waste. So this trial, what did it do for this rich man, this wealthy man, this Herodian, this royal court official, this one under Herod Antipas, powerful individual in Capernaum? This trial pushed him to the limits of desperation. It became a blessing in disguise because it caused him to seek out Christ. Now let me tell you about Capernaum, the village of Capernaum. Let me get you back to that picture, Capernaum there in the distance, just a little fishing village, right? Well, it kind of is the center of that area amongst a few other places. Sepphoris is another, where you would have a lot of the Roman officials, a lot of the politicians kind of place this area because it's in a good spot where travel would go to the sea, to fish and commerce, back to the east, to the north, and to the west. And so it's an important place. You would have certainly tax booths there. Levi would be in this area. And so you have a center where they would collect taxes because a lot of people would go there. So kind of an important little town. Jesus' Galilean ministry's headquarters would be here. Peter's home is here. Peter's mother-in-law, whom he healed from a fever, lives there. The type of miracles that took place in Capernaum in Jesus' ministry amongst the other gospels, a centurion, his servant was healed. Kind of very similar to what happens right here. This man's a Herodian official. Here we have a centurion, a high-ranking Roman officer who has a sick servant, and he appeals to Jesus to come heal my servant. He's about to die, or he's paralyzed in this case. That would be in Matthew chapter 8, if you're not familiar with that one. These are two different scenes here, two different miracles. And it says when he came to Capernaum, Matthew 8, 5, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, my servant will be healed." And he begins to talk to him about his centurion or his Roman officer authority that he has, and says, "You've got the authority to do this. You don't need to come to my house." There's that scene. That man was responded to by Christ. His servant was healed. There's a man by the name of Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue from Capernaum. His daughter was on the verge of death and actually did die. In the midst of him trying to get Jesus to come to the house, lay his hands on her to heal her, she did die. Jesus eventually got to the house after he healed a woman who had blood for 12 years, delayed. Got to the house. Everybody's already weeping and mourning over the death of this daughter. And he comes in. She's only sleeping. And they're like, "What are you talking about? She's dead." And he goes in and raises her from the dead. That happened in Capernaum. Another official, ruler of the synagogue, Roman centurion. Here this man is a Herodian, the nobleman's son, high civil authority. So you have these significant miracles and persons in this particular place. And I'm thinking of this Capernaum class of people. Every leading family, it seems, in Capernaum tasted the power and name of Jesus. There are other miracles. Mark chapter 1 and into chapter 2 has this litany of miracles that Jesus did in that town. Demon-possessed man cleansed and rescued in the synagogue, Mark chapter 1. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, Mark chapter 1. The village then brought all the sick and demon-possessed to that house, and he healed them all. This is Capernaum. Chapter 2, a paralytic is dropped down through the roof. Remember that scene? Capernaum. And he heals the paralytic. There's no place, it seems, in anywhere in Jesus' ministry like this town of Capernaum. The privileged, the miracles. And this will be the third distinct person in the gospel. We have Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, now Herodian official, that is drawn in and brought to the table, brought before our eyes. So I just want us to see that. There's some significant details here about the context of what's happening. So he asks him to come. Now let me take you fourthly. The conflicted faith. The conflicted faith. Like I said, I don't think this man started with saving faith. I'm sure of it. I think it was this sorrow and the desperation that drove him to go seek out Jesus. And it says at the end that he himself believed, and so his whole household. So the revival took place after, as we'll see. So there's at the front end this conflicted faith, high class, powerful, influential, royal official, down to one hope, reduced to begging Jesus to come for help. Now, there's two conflicts that are involved here, verse 48, 49, and 50. Let me read them. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." There's the first conflict. He approaches that shallow faith, that wrong, I guess, affixed faith. You're focusing on the wrong things. In verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There's the desperation. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. There's another part of that faith right there. So two things. The conflict of the Galilean faith contrasted with the faith of the Samaritans. He has that at the first. Yeah, we'll welcome you, but we'll welcome you because you do signs and wonders. We don't welcome you because you preach the truth like the Samaritans welcomed. That's different. And there's the conflict of this Herodian's faith from what he may have thought before the illness took hold of his son, that, yeah, he's some religious leader. He's in his high-class society here, a nobleman. Not many noble come to follow Christ. They have life by the horns. And he tells them, and he reproves them here. But this is a reproof. The word you is plural. He's speaking to him, but he's actually broadcasting it to everybody in Galilee. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I mean, what a reproof that is compared to the Samaritans. They didn't see any signs and wonders, and they believed. And a revival took place. These guys, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the idea, you will not believe, that's a double negative in the Greek sentence, which means double negative doesn't make it positive. That's our grammar. In the Greek, double negative means doubly negative. You will absolutely not believe. There's just nothing in your heart that will respond to what I'm teaching you unless I give you a spectacular sign, and then you'll be wowed, and then you'll marvel, and you'll think, oh, wonderful, God is amongst us. God has visited us. Your faith is so small and feeble, unless you see something, you cannot believe. The Samaritans saw nothing. They just heard the words of Jesus and believed. So Jesus is reproving them. And this faith is in conflict, and it needs to be reproved and corrected. And he's reproving the whole region. Cana miracle stirred some curiosity. And the signs they saw in Jerusalem stirred some interest, some enthusiasm. They came attentive and welcomed him because of that. It was sensational, it was marvelous, it was spectacular, it was miraculous. Why? Because the Jews crave for signs. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:22. Jews crave for signs, they demand signs. Greeks, they like wisdom. We preach Christ and him crucified. So for this man, it wasn't until God providentially brought this affliction into his own life upon one of those most dear persons in his life, his own son, that his faith became more personal, more significant, more earnest, more desperate. It shows a nobleman went out of his way, traveled to 16 miles, so something is stirred up here. He's now in the point of desperation, and the Lord is going to meet the need after the reproof. So he says, go, your son will live. After he tells him, you got to come down. We don't have time. No, go, your son will live. Which tells us his faith needed some information here. He thought there's only one way this child is going to be healed is if Jesus lays his physical hands on him, which means Jesus has to be there in his presence, see him, and show some type of personal interaction there. And what he didn't understand, that Jesus can command anywhere from a long distance, not in person, and his command has authority. Nothing but Jesus' bare word is what's laid out upon us here. That authoritative command to heal a person that he had never met, who's somewhere 16 miles away in some house I've never been in. Amazing. And the beautiful note is that the man responded, he believed what he said in verse 50. Man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He was, I guess, impressed enough that, okay, if you say so, believe it, and he turned, and he began to make his way back home. I don't know what he thought would happen. He trusted, okay, he'll live, I trust that. I don't know how. He doesn't know that information yet, and that's going to be revealed to him in a second. It's the only instance in the New Testament, by the way, where a nobleman, only instance, where an official like this, a royal official, believed in Christ. Now, there will be people in homes, servants, maybe even wives, but the royal official ones, this is the one we find in the record. Very interesting detail. Let me take you fifthly, the confirmed miracle. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He's living. He's not dead. He didn't die while you were traveling up to Cana. He was on the point of death. He's recovering. It's reversed it's in the other way. He's doing way better. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So time here is an important thing, to the detail. Seventh hour in the Roman or the Jewish time would have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus would have met the man in Canaan at 1 o'clock. It's going to take hours for him to travel down back home. If he went immediately back home, he probably would have arrived somewhere in the evening, early to late evening, which would have been the next day. So it's possible at that particular moment, he runs into them on the road outside of Capernaum, and they tell them this is what happened. When did it happen? Yesterday, which would have been that particular afternoon. That's how the Jewish understanding would see it. Or he could have stayed in Canaan and got on the road in the morning, and then the next morning would have met him. We don't know the details of that. But the fact of the matter is he pinpoints, when did this happen? How did this turn around? It happened at the very moment, the hour in which Jesus says, your son will live. And it happened. And it happened. That's the command of Christ. That's the command of Christ. The response was then faith. I believe him. And he went down. And then the response outside of hearing that, the father knew that that hour, verse 53, when Jesus has said, your son will live, and he himself believed. And all his household. I want to make one note there. This miracle did not happen because he believed. He believed because the miracle happened. Okay? Just make that note right there. Jesus said, your son will live. Not because he saw this man had spectacular faith. No, he did because he's gracious and compassionate. And the response is they all believed. They recognized it. Christ in command of the illness. And it's gone. Immediate. At the moment he said it, 16 miles away, it's gone. And that happens in other places in the New Testament. But it's a confirmed miracle by eyewitnesses. First we have the servants saying, this is what happened. This man confirming it. I know by when he said it happened at that time. There's no way around it other than the fact that he commanded it. He's responsible for the healing of my son. That's the confirmed sign. So his weak faith, which was beginning kind of this miracle worker, he understood him, progressed to an increased faith with the need his son now has and the need for Jesus to come and heal is now then perfected, plainly seeing the hand of God, and he becomes a follower of Jesus, a believer. He believed, and all his household. I can imagine what that reunion was like, to come home to see this child healed, this child recovered, the family in joy, him relating what happened in Cana and the conversation he had with the Savior and saying he was the one who caused this. And they all turned in faith to the Lord Jesus. Miracle confirmed, faith formed, perfected, a household converted, a revival in a household. Samaria, a revival in a village. In Galilee, because of the context and because of the contemptuous and the hard-heartedness there, you get a household. You get this man who believes. You get a few here and there. It's a rough, tough road for the gospel in those parts. So the emphasis here, John links this now together, and I want to make one more point here, and that's the comparable sign. Comparable sign. Verse 54, John's purpose in drawing this particular miracle out is to make a comparison. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came, or he had come from Judea to Galilee, as I said, and coming into Galilee, the first sign would have been the water to wine, the end of chapter 2, and here the second sign, the healing of this official, this Herodian's son. There's something to compare here. You want to see some similarities that John brings forward. There have been other miracles, as I said, but this is the second in this region, the second of eight major signs that John is choosing. There's going to be eight signs or miracles that he will use in the life of Jesus as his proof. And we'll see those as we work our way through. Raising Lazarus from the dead, for example. We'll see the very next chapter, this one at the pool of Bethesda, or the sheep gate there, of which this person, this blind person, or this paralyzed person amongst the blind and lame, he'll be healed as well. So there's certain signs he draws out. This is going to be his material evidence before the courts to prove Christ is the Son of God. But these two seem to be put together in comparison. The second miracle, same city, Cana, of which the miracle, I guess, that's where Jesus was. He did his thing there. First, the wedding was a miracle where Jesus was in the presence. This second, Jesus from a distance in Cana. The first, the wedding, there is a transformation of water to wine. This one, life was given to a boy who is about to die. A little different there. The first one involves servants observing the action of the miracle as the water became wine because the servants filled the jars. The second are other servants who witnessed the child getting better and being healed and involved with the testimony side of it. The first, there was a rebuke given to Mary. Remember that? Mary's saying, hey, they ran out of wine, and he rebuked her and said, what has that got to do with me? So there's something of a rebuke to Mary in the first. This one was a rebuke to the thrill seekers, sensational seekers, the signs and wonders. You will only believe unless you see the signs. This first miracle with the creator transforming material and meeting needs. The second one is the life giver restoring health, meeting physical needs and granting life and saving a family. So there's some comparisons there and there's some differences there, but there's something of a significance to this sign for us. The testimony here is that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than able to give mercy and overcome impossible forces. He is the power of God and the Son of God. Let me give you, in conclusion here, a few applications, a few things to think about as we conclude. Think of this. Jesus is the answer. He is the one to go to. He's the answer of our anxieties, our fears, our griefs. This official, after talking to Jesus, everything evaporates as the Lord commands the outcome. And he believed. You turn to Jesus in prayer, turn to Jesus in trust and hope, and you cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. That is what we want to learn. Christ is the answer to our fears, our grief, our anxieties, to life's troubles and sorrows, to sin, to judgment. He is the answer. Second, seeing the results of faith in Jesus may be postponed. We cannot expect, okay, if I pray, Jesus heals, just like that, today. That happened in this case with this official. He heard, he went back home wondering, and it was true. His child did live, just as Jesus says. We may have to pass through the night. We may have to wait. We might not see the answer to prayers until we get into the kingdom and we see the outcome of what Jesus did. But we know this, Jesus heard the prayers. Jesus answers the prayers. Jesus has a power and authority and sovereignty to do as he pleases and the timing he wants. And he hears, and he's a compassionate and a good God. And third, these truths are for everyone. These truths are for everyone. They're for Jews, Samaritans, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, religious leaders, secular leaders like this man. He's not partial in the dispersion of his grace and the granting of his mercies and healing whoever's son it is and preaching the truth to. We just see that in the pages here. He's reaching out and beyond the boundaries that the culture would have set on him because he's Savior of all. And the gospel is for everyone. And his power to give to any who asks. I think of these words of Isaiah chapter 118. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Let's reason together. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the Jesus we're seeing on the pages of Scripture here. Reason with him. Come to him, ask of him, beseech him to save you, and he will save. He's the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this story, another one in the remarkable history of the pages of Scripture. Tell us about you. Tell us about what you revealed. what you did, who you are, the attributes of God, the compassion and goodness of God in a world of suffering, in a world of fears and anxieties and difficulties and tragedies. There's death in life here. As the sparks fly upwards, so is the trouble that comes our way. But you are a gracious God, you are sovereign, and Christ reveals to us a compassionate one who will receive our anxieties and receive our needs and will answer the prayers. And we trust that to you, and we're thankful. We're thankful to be your children and to have a Savior like you. And we ask, Lord, as you direct our hearts to learn from this text, learn more about Christ, to not be those who have that shallow faith that will show up to church or show up to the meeting or show up to Jesus' company because he does miracles. There's got to be more to that. There's so much truth. There's so much power and the truths of the Word of God and the gospel that we must come to hear, and that is most significant. And Lord, may we have that faith strengthened and perfected and matured. And may you draw us into what the Word of God says, that we might believe and respond like this household, this nobleman's household, all of them believed. All of them responded. You've given these truths to us that we might believe, that we might receive. It would be foolish of us to walk away in doubt and in scoffing at them. And may you draw our hearts to salvation as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand together and we'll sing.